together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity again to come into your presence, to hear of your grace, to sing of your praises, to give to your cause, to serve your Son, and now to hear from heaven the very breath of the Almighty, the words of the Creator in our midst. Lord, I pray, as we would deal with this most important subject, again, that you would teach us so that we might fully live in a way that pleases you. Renew our minds here, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember from last week in verses 15 through 18, Paul is dealing with the issue of motives. In other words, why we do what we do. And he's going to make two very simple points on this issue. Number one, the reality of mixed motives in the church. There's always going to be a mixture of motives in the church of Jesus Christ, and to be honest, in all of our lives. The second point is the proper response to mixed motives. Now, last week, we begin to deal with Paul's first point. Let me kind of remind you of what we discovered. Paul had divided the Roman church into two separate groups. You remember, he's in prison in Rome, and as he looked over at the church at Rome, as he was writing this letter to the Philippians, he identifies two basic groups that are serving in the Roman church. They could be put into categories, and their categories are based on their motives. So, two sets of motives that were occurring in the church at Rome. Now, last time, you remember, we discovered that there is absolute evidence that both groups are thoroughly Christian. They believe in the biblical Jesus. They are preaching the biblical gospel. And yet, what differentiated these two groups was their motives for their message, for their service. The motives that lie behind their ministry. In verse 15, we get our first glimpse of the two groups. The first preached Christ, but it was from the worst of motives. Verse 15, from envy and strife. The word envy is such a dirty word. It's to deprive another person of something, or at least to want more of it than they have. I don't want you to have what you have, and I want more of it than what you do. It's so much fun to see this with children in the nursery. There's a toy, it's sitting there, and child number one has absolutely no interest in that toy, no desire to play with that toy. But all it takes is for child number two to kind of wander over and express even the slightest bit of interest in that toy. And the first response of the first child is, "That's mine. Wait a minute, don't touch that." Child number one has to have that toy. That's envy. And it's not even that child number one wanted that toy. They just simply didn't want child number two to have it. That's the case of one group at Rome. They resented Paul's influence and prominence in the church. Now, you remember, we also said there's probably jealousy involved in this as well, because in Scripture, you almost always see envy and jealousy going hand in hand. So they see Paul growing in prominence and influence. They used to have more prominence and influence before Paul came. They don't want him to have it, and they want it back for themselves. Their ministry also, we're told, was motivated by strife. That simply means selfish rivalry. Selfish rivalry that always leads to competition. You see, their ministry was motivated by advancing their cause, by growing their prominence, their numbers. Now, it wasn't all bad news in the church at Rome. There was some good news. We see that in verse 15. That there's another group, and they are preaching the true Christ and the true gospel, and they are doing it from good motives. Goodwill is what Paul says. doing what is best or good for someone else. So Paul is saying the second group is preaching Christ, but their desire is to do what's best for me and what's best for those whom they're teaching. So there are two groups in Rome. Now this morning, I want us to kind of dive in a little more deeply to these two groups. Paul kind of expands on their motives in verses 16 and 17. He kind of takes a closer look at the church at Rome and these two different groups. So look at verse 16. Paul starts out the latter. That is the second group in verse 15, those who preach Christ out of goodwill. So those who preach Christ out of goodwill, the latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I have been appointed by God for the defense of the gospel. Now the former, that's the first group that preaches out of envy and strife, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to bring distress upon me in my imprisonment. So Paul starts with the latter, the second group. They're preaching from goodwill. They preach Christ out of love. Their ministry kind of sprang forth out of a heart of love for Christ and love for his gospel and love for this man whom they knew God had appointed to defend the gospel. Their hearts are filled with a desire to minister, not for their sakes, how ministry could build them, but out of love for God and others. Now, beloved, I want you to know that love is an essential ingredient for all Christian ministry. And I want to take you to a familiar passage. We all know it, but I want you to see it afresh. So turn back to that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. So about four or five books to your left, 1 Corinthians 13. And as much as possible, I want you to read this with me as if it's the very first time you've ever come across it. And my prayer has been that the Spirit of God would grant us a sense of illumination, that it would grip us like the first time you read it whenever you got saved so many weeks or months or years ago. Notice what Paul says. He's speaking of ministry, by the way. That's the greater context, chapters 12 through 14. Paul says, if I speak, if I minister with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul says, if I don't minister out of a heart of Christian love, it doesn't matter what I say, how I say it, I don't matter how eloquently, it doesn't really matter. It's worthless. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, preaching, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but if I do not have love, I have nothing. Do you realize if there was a member of our church and they so had the gift of faith as if in the apostolic times that they could trust God to move a mountain from the Catskills right down here to Long Island to move that mountain, if they didn't have faith, if they didn't have love, none of that faith mattered. It mattered nothing. And then, of course, verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, and if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Think about the depth of that statement. You can minister your entire life at the greatest and highest levels of skill and giftedness and energy and sacrifice, and yet if your ministry is not motivated from a heart of love for Christ and others, all of it is useless. A genuine love for others is critical in Christian ministry. Regardless, by the way, of what the ministry is, it could be speaking from the pulpit. It could be ushering various members of the congregation into their seats. It could be cooking for our weekly luncheons. It could be working in the nursery, running the sound booth. Whatever it is, cleaning the church, all Christian ministry must flow out of a heart of genuine love for others. Paul makes that same point in a different way. And you could turn back to Philippians 1, by the way. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he writes this, brethren, you were called to freedom. But do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to feed your own flesh. In other words, you have the freedom to minister for Christ in various ways, but do not do it to feed your flesh, but instead through love serve one another. He goes on to kind of flesh out his argument. He says, here's what I mean, that the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, listen, you want to understand the simplicity of your responsibility in serving others in the congregation? It is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and then to demonstrate selfless love to those around you, serving each other in love. Let your love, let your service be characterized by and spring forth from a heart of love. So Paul identifies the motive of this second group here in Rome as he writes to the church at Philippi. They minister out of good will and love for others. That's their heart in service. But then he adds in verse 16, the latter do it out of love, that's the second group, knowing that I, the Apostle Paul, am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see, those who were serving Christ, serving the church at Rome, out of a heart of love, they understood the assignment that God had given Paul. They had rightly interpreted his imprisonment based upon that assignment. You remember those who were serving out of selfish motives? They were accusing Paul of being in prison because he broke the law, or because he compromised the faith, or he had some secret sin and God was punishing him. But those who ministered out of a heart of love, they recognized Paul was in prison because he had a unique assignment given to him by Christ at his salvation, this special commission that he had received. Notice the word appointed. It's an interesting term. It's a military term. It simply means to be under orders. It means to receive a particular assignment and be under the authority to fulfill that assignment. So Paul received his assignment from the Lord. Paul is in prison, and the orders that God had given him, the assignment God had given him, was to bring the gospel to unique places, that in this case, prison would be the vehicle that he would do that. So again, the end of verse 16, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. It reminds us of Acts chapter 9, when Paul's name was Saul from the city of Tarsus, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he saved him. And he sent him into the city of Damascus, where Jesus had gone to one of the elders there, a man named Ananias, and he says, I want you to meet with Saul. I've saved him. And he is a chosen instrument of mine, and you are to tell him that he is to bear my name among pagans and among kings, as well as the people of Israel. We hear Paul's commission expressed in those verses. You remember in Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa in verse 15, and he rehearses what the Lord told him when he saved him. And Paul's telling Agrippa, when Jesus saved me, this is what he told me. He said, Saul, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have saved you. I've appointed you a minister to those whom I am sending you, not only Jews, Paul, because Paul was a Jew, but also to pagans and kings and governors of the land, so that their eyes might be opened, they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith through me. That was the commission Paul received. Paul never forgot that commission. So as he approaches even the end of his life, maybe a few months before his death, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's in prison for the last time. He says in verse 11, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and it's for that reason that I have suffered these things. In other words, God was going to bring Paul places so that he could bring the gospel to people that was only going to be able to come about through suffering. Paul understood that. Paul says, you want to know why I'm in prison? It's because of God's appointment. It's not because I have some secret sin. It's not because I've broken the law. It's because of the commission I've received. It's part of my special assignment from God to the Roman elites. You see, from a Roman perspective, Paul was in prison because he broke the law. Because he was going around telling people there was another king other than Caesar, and that was considered treason. But in Paul's mind, he was in prison for a different reason. That he might reach people that no Christian was able to reach, and he might argue and present the gospel at the highest levels of the Roman government. His imprisonment in Rome was neither an accident, nor was it simply a decision of the Roman emperor or the Roman government, nor was it even a decision that Paul decided to appeal to Rome. It was instead a crucial part of the orders that he received from his Lord upon his salvation. And the point is, Paul is saying, those who preach the gospel from goodwill, they recognize why I'm here. God placed me here so that I could bring the gospel. And we've seen this in places it had not been. The Praetorium Guard, Caesar's household. So those who preached out of goodwill, they understood why Paul was in prison. Now we're brought back to the first group in verse 17. The former, those who preached out of envy and strife, they proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So as a further description of those who are preaching Christ from selfish motives, envy and strife, he adds another characteristic, selfish ambition. Interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word where we get our English word mercenary from. You know what a mercenary is, right? They take no sides. There are mercenaries who are army mercenaries. They could fight for nation A. They could fight for nation B. It really doesn't matter. Just who's going to pay them the most money? Who's going to give them the most? It's all about personal interest, personal advancement. So it wouldn't be shocking to us then that in the secular Greek world, this title or this characteristic of selfish ambition of all people was used of career politicians in the Roman world. That happens, you know, right? People go into politics for selfish ambition. They claim to be in it for the good of the people, when the reality was they were in it only for their own good at the expense of the people. Modern day American politics is a clear illustration of selfish ambition and how selfish ambition then leads to personal attacks, party partisanships for one's own personal advancement. But I want you to get this. All of us have seen this attitude in politicians. We get that. But I want you to know, and Paul is saying it's also in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this too. It wasn't their only motive. And we're not surprised at this because we made the argument last week. They're genuine Christians. So in verse 17, he says, the former, those who preach Christ out of envy and strife, they also do it out of selfish ambition rather than from, get this, pure motives. Literally, the Greek says not purely. So it means that their motives were mixed. Yes, they were serving Christ out of selfish ambition, out of envy, out of strife, but they also were believers, so they loved Christ and they loved others, and their motives were mixed. Some of it was good and some of it was evil. So it wasn't that they were all in for their own interest and nothing else, but they couldn't work through their own mixed motives. They probably started out ministry for all the right motives, but their craving for honor and prestige and popularity just kind of brought them, they took away their nobler aspirations. Notice how Paul completes his description of this group. It's revealing to human nature. So they're thinking in this selfish ambition with their ministry was to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Thinking, that's our key word in Philippians, you remember? Supposing or expecting is the best understanding, right? You can translate it this way. They wrongly thought, they wrongly expected to raise the level of my distress as their ministry grew and prospered while I was in prison. We can paraphrase it this way. This group wrongly expected that the success that God was bringing upon their preaching was going to cause Paul more and more pain. That was their calculated aim. That was their purpose. And I want you to understand their thinking, because I just think it's so relevant. They were motivated by selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-advancement, and they assumed that Paul was as well. Their thinking was that if they preached Christ while Paul was in prison, if their ministry prospered through their preaching, if they became more and more prominent in the Roman church, then that would bring pain on Paul while he was in prison. Paul's popularity among the Roman church would dwindle. Paul's distress would go greater and greater. I thought about that this week, and I said to myself, isn't that how it normally works? We always assume that the other person is operating under the same sinful motives that we are. That's what they assumed about Paul. My motives are corrupt. Paul's motives must be corrupt. So if our ministry grows and if we prosper in the preaching of the word, Paul's going to feel more and more distressed, because the last thing he wants is for our ministry to grow. Especially as his dwindles in while he's in prison. So they would just as soon aggravate Paul's affliction as long as their own self-interest were served. One commentator put it this way: they did God's work in the devil's spirit. Sadly, I tell you this is true. Sadly, there are often those in the church who serve for self-advancement. And pastors are normally first in line when it comes to this sin. They'll do whatever it takes with whoever it takes, over whoever it takes, to gain popularity and power and prominence in the church. So Paul tells the Philippians about the reality of mixed motives, which brings him to his second point in the passage, and that's the proper response to... I shut it off because I was cold. Now I'm hot. The proper response to mixed motives. Notice verse 18. Paul asks a question: what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and in this I rejoice. What then? This is an often used expression by Paul. Mostly he uses it in the book of Romans. Think about what then this way. So how should we think about what's happening in the church at Rome? What should our response be, Paul is saying, to what's going on in the church at Rome? So he's asking his readers to draw a conclusion, but like every good teacher, eventually he's going to give them the right conclusion. So the question is, what then? What should our response be to those who are preaching with mixed motives? Paul says, only that. In other words, only this. This should be our only response. This is the only appropriate conclusion in this matter. And then he adds, in every way. Now that's defined by what he says next, if you look at the verse. In every way, whether in pretense or in truth. In other words, in every way, and by that what I mean is whether someone ministers through mixed motives or someone ministers through pure, true motives, in every way the response should be the same. Though the word pretense is not a word we use often. It means a professed motive that's different than the real motive that you gave to people. There's a great example of this in Acts chapter 27 in verse 30. You remember, Paul is right in the middle of this five-year imprisonment. He spends 2 years in Israel, just outside of Israel in prison. He spends 2 years in Rome, but then he spends a year on a prison boat going from Israel to Rome. And it's during that trip on the prison boat that they run into storms and this, that, or the other thing. But eventually they come into a severe storm. The ship begins to fall apart. There's going to be a shipwreck. They could see land ahead, and people begin to just fend for themselves. Luke writes this: but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, now that's their real motive, escape from the ship. Let's get off the boat, it's sinking, we don't want to go down. So they let down the ship's only small lifeboat into the sea, and they did it, Luke writes, on the pretense, that's our word, of intending to get the anchors out of the bow and let them go into the sea. So in other words, their real motive was to escape the ship because they saw it going down. There was one lifeboat, one dinghy. Everybody couldn't fit in it. So they volunteered to get into the dinghy to go and release the anchors. Maybe we could save the ship. But the real reason was to get off board and maybe they could escape themselves. That's the idea behind the word pretense. It is a professed motive that's not the real motive. Now here in Philippians, it means these people were preaching Christ as a cover for personal ambition and selfish ends, as a cover for self-promotion. They were preaching, we want to bring praise to Christ, but it was a cover for bringing pain to Paul and their own self-advancement. They knew how to cover their selfish ambition and make it look pious. Paul says there are some in Rome who are ministering that way. But then he says there are some in Rome who are ministering in truth. That's in contrast to pretense. In other words, their motives were genuine. What you saw, what you heard of them is what you really got. Their only concern was Christ. Their only concern was the truth. Their only concern was the people they were ministering to. Their objective in ministry was not personal advancement. It was the glory of God. It was advancement of the kingdom. So Paul says, whether some do it in pretense, their motives are disguised, they do a bait and switch, they're really doing it for themselves, but if they're preaching the true Christ and the true gospel, or whether someone's motives are genuine, if Christ is proclaimed, Paul says, here's the only response, I rejoice. I rejoice. Now I want you to get this. Think about this with me. I am sure if these believers at Rome who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife and selfish ambition, looking to bring pain to Paul, I am sure that if somehow they got a hold of this letter that Paul wrote from a Roman prison to the Philippians, somehow they heard about it, they had a portion read to them, I am thinking they would have been greatly disappointed that this was Paul's response because they meant it to be the opposite. They meant Paul to be writing and saying, I'm in such distress here because churches are, they're growing, preachers are growing, their crowds and minds dwindling. Paul says, no, no, I rejoice. Paul was human. Listen, the wounds that the attacks would have brought would have been hurtful. But Paul was a man driven by his theology and not by his feelings. He thought like Christians were supposed to think. Paul says, I will rejoice if the true Christ and the true gospel is being preached. Paul didn't think about this novelty. Paul didn't care what other people thought about him, only that Christ was lifted up. He didn't feel sorry for himself as someone's ministry grew more than his ministry. He didn't feel sorry for himself as someone got chosen to cut the grass and he didn't get chosen to cut the grass. So what does Paul mean here? What does he mean when he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached, I rejoice that the true gospel is preached, and whether it's pure motives or mixed motives, I rejoice. What is all of that? Well, Paul understood that the heart of the man was sinful. And because of that, he understood that within the body of Christ, the church at Rome, that greater church at Rome, there would have been various points throughout the city, that the ministry would go on through mixed motives. That's who people are. We are sinners. And sometimes there would be people who would serve Christ out of envy and strife, and sometimes they would serve him out of the purest motives. Paul understood that going in. And Paul says, listen, we should simply rejoice that Christ and the gospel is being proclaimed. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about that I didn't get picked to be advanced to be the head usher. It's not about that their church is growing more than ours. And we understand this mindset because we do it all the time. We do it in politics. We do it with our sports teams. A team advances, somebody scores a goal, somebody hits a home run, and it's our team, and we're cheering. And we all know there's some players on our team that we're not as fond of as others, right? Some seem to be self-serving. They're only in it for the next contract. They're not really a team player. But when they win for our team, they perform for our team, we're just going to cheer them. We're just going to let the coach sort all that out at the end. That's the coach's job. We're just happy the team is advancing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner. We're just servants of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries, the truth of God. And in this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Our job is just to be faithful. It's God's job to advance who he's going to advance. Paul says, I'm a servant. We're both servants. We serve the same master. He goes on to say in verse 3, but to me it's a very small thing. It really doesn't matter to me, he says, that I may be examined by you or by every other human creature. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And he's not saying he never examines himself, because later in the book he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But what he's saying is this. He says, I don't examine myself. Verse 4, he says this, for I am conscious, I have examined myself, I'm conscious of no impure motives in me, but I've not been acquitted, because I can't even trust myself to examine myself. Well, what do we do then? Verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men, so each man's reward will come from the Lord. Paul says, I can't even discern all of my own motives. I'm going to try to discern the motives of others. I'm going to let Jesus do that. I'm just going to root for the team. All right, with all that in mind, 2 weeks. What are the implications here for us and how this should affect our lives? You know, one of the wonderful things about preaching through books of the Bible is you come to topics and passages that you would never preach on, and touch on issues you never would really talk about unless you're going through a book of the Bible. So let me give you some of those. Number one, God could use his word even from those who are living in a pattern of obedience. I mean, listen, you've probably seen this in your own Christian experience, right? You had some sort of ministry, you were ministering in that ministry, and you just knew you weren't as right with the Lord as you needed to be, but God seemed to bless that ministry. Or there's a man out there, you know, he's preaching in some church, he has some ministry, he you know, he's known around the country, whatever the case might be, and only later find out he's doing this with all the wrong motives, or there's some hidden sin in his life, and yet God blessed his preaching, his teaching, his ministry in so many ways. You say, how in the world could that happen? Paul gives us the answer. The power lies not in man, but it lies in the word. The truth is irresistible. Like Spurgeon said, it's a lion. Just let it out. It could fend for itself. Isaiah 55 and verse 10, just as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed of the sower and the bread and the harvest and the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing that which I desire. God says, listen, I'm going to rain my word down, and it's going to somehow go through frail human creatures, but I'm going to accomplish what I deem to accomplish with my word. One commentator said this, truth is mighty no matter in what spirit it's published. It might being in itself and not in its being, its might being in itself and not in the breath of him who proclaims it, the virtue lies in the gospel, not the gospelizer, and the exposition, not the expositor. You see, even a person who is envious and jealous, even a person who's driven by self-promotion and selfish ambition, God can use that ministry. And I'm not arguing you ought to do that, by the way. God can use that ministry as long as the message of God's truth comes forth. Now, the person's going to have to give an account for God, and whether he's rewarded or not are going to be based in large part by motives. There's a great illustration of this. I think the greatest illustration in all the history of the world is the book of Jonah. Jonah was a Jew, and the greatest enemies of the Jews during that time were the Assyrians. And I don't want to get into it much, but they brutalized the Jews. They'd go into a village, they'd kill every man. They would crucify every man, and they'd make the wives and the children watch, and they took them back as slaves to Assyria. It was incredibly brutal. And one day God came to the prophet Jonah says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah, he ran, right? And God went through some drastic measures to finally get him. And we pick up the story in the middle of the book, chapter 3 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And he says, now, are you ready to go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I want you to proclaim? So Jonah arose, because you can't fight God. Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, again, this is the most godless of all cities in the world at this point. Plus, they're Jonah's enemies. Verse 2, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was a 3-day walk. So Jonah began to walk around the city and he preached and he cried out, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow your city if you don't repent. You remember the story, an amazing thing happened. The people in Nineveh believed the message and they called the fast and they repented of their sin from the greatest to the least of them. And word got up to the king and the king sent out an order that everybody in Nineveh ought to repent and they ought to turn to the God of Jonah and be saved so that God may withhold his violence from the city. And they did repent and God withheld his violence. Verse 10. When God saw their repentance, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Imagine how happy Jonah must have been, right? I mean, here's a preacher and the biggest revival in the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1, this all greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. What? Wait a minute, Jonah, you're a minister. You're the guy who did the preaching. Look, all the people who got saved under your preaching. The whole city's been turned around. Please tell me you're excited. No, I'm not. Verse 2, Jonah said, Lord, isn't that just what I said to you would happen? Lord, I knew you were a God of compassion and mercy. I know that you use your word, and I know the power of the word, and I've seen you save sinners with the word, and I knew that if you were sending me as a prophet to Nineveh, that you likely were going to save those people, you were going to forgive them of their sin, you weren't going to bring your judgment upon them, and I wanted none of that. Here was a man preaching with the absolute worst of motives that no one would believe. He didn't care about these people. He wanted judgment upon them. But God used his word to overcome the preacher. And he blessed. God can use his word even for men who are living in a pattern of sin and who are preaching and teaching from the worst of motives. Number two. Be characterized by a forgiving spirit. That was Paul. You have to think about this. These guys were in it to bring all sorts of pain to Paul. Practice forgiveness with others. There's no hint of personal animosity or bitterness when Paul writes. He's in prison. These Christians are free in the city that he's in prison. And they are using the pretense of ministry to bring pain to him. And yet there's no personal vendetta. It's obvious that he's exercised a forgiving spirit because he's rejoicing in their ministry. He wants them to prosper more than they do. That doesn't mean there are not consequences. That doesn't mean when Paul finally got released from prison, he didn't go to those Roman churches and confront those people. And maybe some of them were actually put out of ministry because they refused to repent. We don't know. We know there are consequences. We have a responsibility. But we do know this, when people serve with mixed motives, that we're to have a forgiving spirit towards them. When people harm us in any way, we're to have a forgiving spirit towards them. Third implication, avoid being driven by a spirit of rivalry and competition. How is that? Well, attaching yourself to some certain Christian podcaster, you know, some certain Christian author, some certain big-time pastor. I mean, the classic case is the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Paul writes them and says, what in the world? There's division in the church. And some of you are saying, well, you know, I'm of Paul. We follow Paul. He's the guy. Others say, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Others are a little smug about it. Well, I'm of Christ. Paul says, when did Christ ever be divided? How is there divisions among the church? Because, you know, you follow these popular preachers. In their allegiance to the various preachers, they were causing division in the body over their preferred preachers and their preferred styles. Chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, let no one boast in men. Let me read that again. Let no one boast in men. You say, what about great men? Let no one boast in men, whether it be Paul, Apollos, Peter. You belong to Christ, Paul says. Don't attach yourself to certain Christian leaders, certain Christian organizations that look to, or you look to, demean others through that process. Another way this rivalry spirit comes to us is developing a partisan spirit regarding secondary doctrinal issues. Let me make this clear, right? So you take, all right, here's a common one, dispensationalism and covenantalism, all right? And there's a number of these. But let me make it clear, our church and our elders are dispensational in this sense, and I'm going to teach on this at some point in our eschatology. We believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church, and we believe there is a future for Israel that God will fulfill his promises for ethnic Israel. The Bible's clear on that, we believe. Yet we shouldn't let that become a source of rivalry with those who don't believe that. We shouldn't let it become such a source of disagreement with others that, oh, you know, we don't like you and we question your Christianity. Teach what we believe. Explain what we believe. Make the arguments for what we believe. But don't let it become a partisan spirit. So don't attach yourself to certain leaders that divide you up from others in the body. Don't hold on to certain secondary issues that make you think you're better than everybody else who don't hold them. Let me skip this next one and go right to the last one. Number four in my outline. Develop the right kind of spirit towards true Christians. In other words, we talked about not having the wrong spirit. How you don't have the wrong spirit is you develop the right spirit. That's in any case of Scripture. You replace the wrong with the right. Don't lie. What do I do? Tell the truth. Don't steal. What do I do? Get a job. Right? Don't slander others. What do I do? Edify them. Build them up. So develop the right kind of spirit towards other Christians. Paul lays this out in chapter 2. Let me just read it for you. We got a few minutes. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, if any compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So they have this issue in the church. You see it in chapter 4. These two ladies are part of it. Be in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So in other words, there is division in the church. And what if it's born out of? Do nothing from selfishness, there you go, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Selfishness, by the way, is that word selfish ambition. All of that comes from pride, by the way. Where does selfish ambition come from? You know, where does empty conceit come from? I'm better than others. It comes from pride. How do we get rid of pride? You put on humility. How do you put on humility? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also start looking out for the interest of others. Think of others first. Pursue the interest of others. Put others before you. You say, who would ever do that? Verse 5, have the same attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. There is someone who did that. Develop the attitude of a servant towards other Christians like Jesus did. Well, what did his life look like? Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a lowly, lowly servant. You want to develop the right attitude towards other Christians? You want to avoid a partisan party spirit, then put on humility. What does that mean? Consider others as more important than yourself. See yourself as below others. Develop an attitude of a servant with others. I heard a pastor years ago, it just stuck in my mind. I don't know if I have it right, but he said this, a real servant is too busy serving to be critical of other servants. Real servant is just too busy serving. He doesn't have to time out. Let me evaluate all the other servants around me. So this is what was going on in Rome, at least with part of the church. They had a critical spirit towards the apostle. And my prayer and the prayer of the elders is that wouldn't happen here. Let's bow for prayer.